for the living God. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness or the desert of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is God's precious word. We're so thankful that we have it. Please do turn with me to Psalm 63. We were going to sing another song, but I think we'll just move straight in to this psalm together and then sing together again as a response afterwards. So Psalm 63, this wonderful psalm of David as he is praying in the wilderness. And I want to begin as we look at this by asking if anyone here has ever been to a desert. Have you ever spent some time in a desert, or have you ever lived for a short period of time in a desert? Yes, I'm seeing Yanni, and I knew that. Yes, Joanne as well has been. I knew a few of you might be. That doesn't surprise me, but I'm not surprised that the majority of us have not been to a desert. And the reason for that is that deserts are not really places you want to be in. The closest I've been is when I was in Egypt seeing the pyramids. That was a desert climate. And really, it was not a place you would want to be for a long period of time. The desert is typically an outsider's place. It's a lonely place, a vulnerable place. The desert is an exposed place. You may not have been, many of you, to a desert geographically, but I'm sure many of us know all too well that life at times can lead us into a bit of a desert place, metaphorically speaking. Hard things can happen in this life that can lead to us feeling like we are isolated, alone, vulnerable, and a bit lifeless inside. Sometimes it's not hard things that bring us into a desert place, but just prolonged periods of forgetting God, drifting spiritually. Our affections are pretty cold towards God. We shrivel up a bit in a state of spiritual dehydration. And it doesn't really bother us that much. Desert experiences can push to the surface some of our deepest insecurities. And in the desert, we can realize afresh one of the basic, most basic needs of any human is to know that we are loved and that we are secure. And in the desert, when you feel isolated and vulnerable and alone, you realize how much you need to know that you are loved. Psalm 63 is a prayer from a desert place. A prayer of one who is thirsty to drink from the life-giving fountain that is God Himself. There's no messing about here. This is a prayer of one who refuses to be satisfied with a distant experience of God. One who longs to know the love of God filling his heart to overflowing in a real way. Psalm 63 answers the following question. In our desert seasons, loneliness, vulnerability, what do we need more than anything else? The answer the psalm gives us is this. In the desert, what we need more than anything else is a fresh understanding and appreciation of the love of God. More than the removal of the desert itself, we need to see God in the desert. That's what we need above everything in the dry places. We all need this reminder. Because if you're like me, behind all of our strong fronts, we know deep within that we are vulnerable. And at times, we're rather fragile. This psalm is given to help us in our vulnerability and in our fragility to see that our true place of rest, strength, and refreshment is in God Himself. The context of the psalm we see from its little title, we're told this is a psalm of David, that is the greatest Israelite king, arguably. This is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness, or that could also be translated the desert of Judah. Now, about a month ago, we were in Psalm 3 together, and we saw the same context there. David, who was reigning around 1000 BC, was on the run from his son Absalom, who had aggressively usurped the throne. David had lost friends, he had lost family, and he was going through a very destabilizing sequence of events. He had to run for his life to find strength in a hiding place in the desert. And it's from that hiding place that David utters this prayer to God. And as we walk through it, I want you to notice the progression from desperation and desire to confidence in God. And my hope is that God would do that work as we move through these verses this evening. Take us from a place of desperation and desire to a place of fresh, God-inspired confidence as we go out into a week ahead. So as we seek to perceive this progression, I want you to be praying inwardly, even now, Lord, show me again this evening the wonder of your love. As we look at your word, show me again the wonder of your love. So let's walk through it together. First, two verses. we see King David's desire. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. Now, the first observation to make here is that this seeking and longing for God is expressed from a man who is already in a relationship with God. This is not the prayer of one who does not know God. Sometimes I think, if we're not careful, we can forget that entering into a relationship with God is not the end of our salvation, but merely the beginning. To be born again is language the Bible uses to speak of us coming into a new relationship with God. It's as if you were just living away from God, living for yourself, and then God just does a work in your life to make you see the glory of Jesus, see the seriousness of your sin, see the hope of salvation, and you're just born again like a new person. To be born again means you're reconciled to God. Sin had cut you off, but now the sin's been taken away and you're restored again to God. And we don't just say when we become Christians and enter into a relationship with God, well, that's great, I've got my ticket to heaven. That's me. No. We begin the soul's happy exploration of everything there is for us in the great and almighty God. It's the soul's happy, joyful pursuit of intimacy with God, knowing His love, knowing His glory, knowing His power and His majesty, seeking to know how real this intimacy can be that we were created to enjoy. Listen to Bernard of Clairvaux's hymn that expresses this truth, Jesus' joy of loving hearts. We taste Thee, O Thou living bread, and long to feast upon Thee still. We drink of Thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from Thee to fill. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, put it like this. To have found God and still to pursue Him is the soul's paradox of love. Being one of God's covenant people, I mean someone in a covenantal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, does not make us immune to desert experiences in life. But it does mean that in all our hardships, we can know that we have a God who has promised to be in the desert with us. I will be with you always. So you are never alone in the desert. David is saying, Lord, I know you're with me, but everything within me wants to know in a real way the comfort of your loving presence in this terrible experience I'm having. And look at the intensity of his longing as he continues his prayer. Earnestly, I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. Do you see what he's saying? My soul, my inward parts are just craving for you. My flesh, my physical body is just crying out for you. All that I am is pining for you to make yourself known in the midst of the desert. He sees in the wilderness around him a picture of life without the immediate presence of God. The way this wilderness needs water is the way my soul needs you. And brothers and sisters, that is true for every one of us. The way a dry wilderness needs water is just the way your and my dry soul needs the life-giving water of God Himself. David's eyes in this prayer are totally on God Himself, not even the gifts and the blessings that God gives, but on God Himself. Look at the object of his longing. I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. I wonder, do you know this God? Now, come on, push yourself. Do you know this God? I'm not asking, are you a Christian? I'm asking, do you know this God? Have you realized in the desert places that what you need more than anything else is God to draw near to you and make himself known? Or do you fret anxiously, trying to think up ways to get yourself out of the wilderness? Wilderness seasons are often given by God to wean us off our self-reliance on the things of this world so that we will more fully look to him as our all in all. David continues as he prays in the wilderness to look back now on verse 2 on a time when he has looked on God, not in the wilderness, but in corporate worship with the people of God. Look at verse 2. Contrasting now his pining for God in the wilderness, he says, "So, or in the same way, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." He's stopping now in the wilderness to look back on a time when he enjoyed the Lord's presence in corporate worship with the people of God at the tabernacle. With the same intense desire, David had worshipped God in the tabernacle where all the signs of God's power and glory were present. The altar he could see with his eyes, the sacrifices, the visible symbols of God's presence in the light, in the table of the bread of the presence, in the altar of incense. It spoke of the prayers going up continually before God, in behind the curtain, the Holy of Holies, where God was said to dwell on the Ark of the Covenant. David's saying, there's been a time where in the tabernacle, I could see all the signs of your power and your glory in corporate worship, and I beheld your power and glory, and I praised you then, but now I don't have those visible signs of power and glory and all the reminders of corporate worship, but I'm in the wilderness and I'm still praising you. This is glorious. Shut out from the great privilege of corporate worship, he shows that his focus was not on the outward signs or the social aspect of corporate worship, but his focus was on the living God. Meeting with the living God in a real way. You see, this God is not limited to displaying his power and glory in the tabernacle or in a church. David knows he can experience God both in the place of corporate worship, or if he is shut out of that place, he can still behold the power and glory of God. Now, there is an admonition and an encouragement in these verses. Admonition, by that I mean a subtle warning-like encouragement. First, the admonition. If we are not careful, we can worship God on a Sunday and make it look as if our lives are all about the living God. Yet it is more the social aspect of the gathering that we enjoy, not hungering to meet with the living God. Why do you come to church? Listen to what John Calvin has said of this. It is noticeable of ignorant and superstitious persons that they seem full of zeal and fervor so long as they come in contact with the ceremonies of religion, while their seriousness evaporates immediately upon these being withdrawn. Sunday Christians. David shows in this psalm, even when shut out, from corporate worship. Everything within me is longing for you because it's about you. After the admonition, the encouragement, here we have a beautiful word to anyone who cannot make it out to regular corporate worship for a prolonged period of time. We have those in our fellowship who cannot come Sunday by Sunday. And when I meet with them in their homes, they say how much they miss it. Well, here we are shown when away for a prolonged period of time from the outward signs of the gospel, corporate worship, baptism, the Lord's Supper with God's people, we can still enjoy our union and our fellowship with God. Because though we can be shut out from corporate worship, we can never be shut out, if we are God's own, from His loving presence. We can take this prayer as our own when shut out from corporate worship. Well, after David expresses this desire, now in verses 3-4, we see King David's conviction. David now states what he has learned from the fruitful times of corporate worship that makes him long for God, whether in a time of comfort with the people of God or in a time of isolation away from the people of God. His conviction is a conviction of the steadfastness of the love of God that never ceases. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Wow. Because your steadfast love is better than life. Life. That means he's saying, everything in life that I can turn to for joy and happiness and satisfaction will not ultimately give me joy, happiness, or satisfaction like knowledge of your love. In a sense, he's saying, because your steadfast love is better than life, I'm going to keep looking to you. I'm fixing my eyes on you in fruitful times, in dry times. I'll praise you because of this constant love. Look at how in verse 4, in light of this knowledge of the steadfastness of the Lord that is better than life itself, he says, this is the reason, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. The lifting up of the hands speaks of prayer. David is saying, I'm turning my hope towards this God because he has shown me that his love satisfies like nothing else. This is what we need to know and remember more than anything else in our isolated desert seasons. To know that in a relationship with God, we are loved as the Father loves his children. Does your heart burn to know the love of God more? Or is being a Christian to you just a ticket that you got to heaven many years ago and the happy soul's exploration of the infinite Godhead is not something that's really even present in your relationship with God? Psalm 103, we read, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. You know, the greatest scientist doesn't know how high the heavens go yet. And east from the west, can you ever get to the most eastern point? Or the most western point, you're just going to go around in circles. I remember a friend in America once sharing something that he had learned of the Father heart of God. His name was Daniel. And he said he had just had a little son. And he said, when I look at my son, and I feel my love for him. And then I think that God loves me in that way. What a beautiful revelation of the Father heart of God. And I remember, because this little son of his cried a lot, I remember thinking what he was going to do was share a story that was like the story that I share about my children. I have said this in the past. When I think of how my children test my patience, and when they cry and they stress me out, when I think of how patient God is with me, and then I thought, there's a difference between a Northern Irish person and an American. The American says, when I think of how much I love my son, God's love is greater. I think of when I think of how my son frustrates me, God is even more patient than I am. But here's the revelation. Here's the point I'm trying to make. As a father delights in his children, so the Lord all the more delights in his children. You are loved by majesty. The hands that flung the stars into space are the hands that embrace you as a father embraces a child. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. There's never been a moment in your life where the constant beam of God's love has waned or weakened for a second. His love for you in Christ is steadfast. And oh, if we were to know and come into the fullness of the revelation of that love for us afresh, we would realize that it satisfies our soul more than anything else, that we make an idol that we think will give us more satisfaction than God himself. The truest revelation of that love I find in Luke's gospel, in a parable that Jesus told, of the parable of the prodigal son. I'll share this because it has just been on my heart this week to share with you. You remember in the parable of the prodigal son, the son leaves, thinks he'd be better off without his father, gets his share of blessing from the father, goes out seeking autonomy from the father. I'm going to make it on my own. He gets into a mess. He ends up in a pigsty, wishing that he could eat the pig's food. A picture of human depravity and emptiness and bankruptcy without God. You think you're better off without God? You're going to end up in a pigsty. And so as he thinks of his father and comes to his senses, what does he recount to himself as he's going back towards the Father? He says, here's my speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. Make me like one of your slaves, like one of your hired servants. So he's saying, this is what he's going to say. And what do we read in Luke 15? As the son is returning to the Father, he sees him from a long way off, and he runs. And the servant's ready with a speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. Make me like one of your hired servants. The father doesn't even listen. He says, quick, get the fattened calf. Get the robe. Get the sandals for his feet. Get the family ring. You do not return as a slave, but as a son. Slaves wore no sandals. Slaves went without a robe. Slaves did not have the family ring. That was the father saying, you return thinking you're a slave, I receive you as a son. That is the beauty of the gospel. And that is the love of God for you. You messed up big time. You walked away. You turned from God in sin thinking you could make it on your own. You had no hope of return but that the Father would notice you. And he ran in his son towards you. And he did not bring you in a slave. He brought you home a son and a daughter. And he set his love upon you, and he put the robe of his righteous son upon you, and he gave you his signet ring and said, you're in the family again. Because your love is better than life. In the desert, I'm looking to you. And so David cries out with a conviction of the love of God being what he needs to know afresh in the desert. And so naturally, in verses 9 to 11, we move to King David's meditation on the love of God. He spoke of his fainting in verse 1, but now he speaks of his feasting. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. Isn't that beautiful? Can't we all say that of this God if we know him? You have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. The king says, as I remember you, and your help, the expression of your love in your help for me, towards me. It's going to be like a feast for my gaunt and weary soul. You know, this week, Lindsay and I were up in Portrush. We had a lovely meal on Saturday night together at the Mermaid Kitchen, I think it's called. And we hemmed and hawed as to whether we should go for the desserts or not. And I thought, yes, I'd like a dessert, but we thought we'll get it boxed up and take it home. It's about 9:30 before we were home, and I got stuck into my salted caramel tort. It was very rich, and my chocolate brownie cheesecake, very rich. And boy, it was good at the time, but I was feeling it all through the night. What we are here to envision, though, is a rich, fat, satisfying banquet spread before us. This is what David says is going on when on his bed at night in the lonely, vulnerable wilderness, he's saying, I'm remembering you. You, the God who's been my faithful help. As I remember you, it's going to be like feasting my soul on fat, rich, satisfying food. He's saying again, you satisfy more than anything else. How does one feast their famished soul on the glory of God? Let's get concrete for a moment. That all sounds great, but how do you do this? Will you try your best to fix your eyes on your wilderness moments or seasons on who God is and what he has done? Let me give you an example of how this played itself out in real time in the life of Moses. Moses sinned and messed up big time. The people of God, Israel, messed up and sinned big time in the golden calf incident. And the question was, would God continue with his people? And Moses asked for a fresh revelation of the glory of God. He said, I want to see your glory. What does that mean? To feast your soul on the glory of God. Well, when Moses asked to see God's glory, God hides Moses in the cleft of a rock, and he says, I'm going to cause my goodness to pass by you. And he passes by him, covering Moses, because he says, no one can see me and live. But Moses just gets to get a glimpse of really the hind parts of the glory of God, or really a glimpse of the resplendence of the glory of God. And what does God do as he reveals his glory to Moses? He passed by and he speaks of the glory of his attributes. He says, the Lord, as he passes by and reveals his glory, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." So do you see, when Moses says, "Show me your glory," what does God do? He says, "I will show you my glory. My glory is seen in the glory of my attributes. I am merciful, gracious, compassionate. I will forgive sin, but I take sin very seriously. I will punish sin." And so feasting your soul on the glory of God is pondering who God is as he has revealed himself in his word. In a sense, it is preaching the attributes of God to ourselves, remembering his faithfulness, his love, his mercy, his justice. And we ponder and we turn this over in our minds. Have you ever noticed how this is a pattern all through the Bible? Remembering in hard times the concrete acts of God's faithfulness and his deliverance in the past. That's why he established the Passover meal, the Feast of Booths, feasts and festivals, markers in the calendar, so that the people could have concrete reminders of his faithfulness. That's why Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper, a concrete reminder of the deliverance of Christ for the people of God, so that we can remember who this God is and what he has done. Remembering God in this way and remembering his faithful help leads to David singing in the shadows. I love this. "In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy." You can feel in a desert place like you are under a dark shadow of affliction. And yet, David says there's actually a deeper shadow that I find rest and a place to sing under. Listen to how William Cowper, the hymn writer who battled with the darkness of depression, strives to articulate this reality of singing in the shadows in his hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." He goes on to write, "His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." That from a man who learned to sing in the shadows. Some of you I know struggle with sleep, and you find yourself awake in the midnight hours. I know some of you do this. You meditate and pray and seek God in those midnight hours, and that is good. Let me encourage you to do it all the more and to see this image of the banquet spread for you in remembering who God is as your loving helper. What do you need in your trial more than anything else? You need to know the God of love and the love of God. This all leads us to the final section of this beautiful prayer, where we see King David's confidence in verses 9 to 11. Finally, he expresses assurance of victory over his enemies at the close of the psalm. He knows that this God of love is also a God of justice. He has a deep sense of confidence that he will be delivered by God as the rightful anointed king. And he believes that he will be lifted up to a place of rejoicing. Now, one of the goals in this series of seeing Jesus in the Psalms has been to try to understand how these Psalms ultimately find their fullest expression as prayers of the Messiah, prayers of the royal king, Psalms that lead us to Christ. Jesus himself said that these are the scriptures that speak of him. And I think it's as we come to verse 11 where we really can see how this prayer is a prayer that finds its fulfillment ultimately as a prayer of the royal Son of God, King Jesus. What do I mean? Well, I want us to look in the conclusion for a few moments in verse 11 at the three people or groups that are mentioned. One, there's the king. The king shall rejoice in God. Two, we have the people looking on. All who swear by him, that is by God, the covenant people looking on, shall exult. See the king being delivered, lifted up, and all those looking on exulting. And then three, we have, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. So we have the king, the people of God exulting in the king's deliverance, and the enemies who are stopped in their tracks by the king's exaltation by God. And we have to ask ourselves, who are we in the psalm? We're clearly not the king, unless there's some secret that you're hiding of royal blood in your family line. We're not the king. So that leaves us two options with who we identify with first in this psalm. Either the people looking on as the king expresses his longing and is delivered, or we're the enemies who in the end will be crushed by God. We must first see this prayer of longing as the outline of a longing that was only perfectly expressed in the true Davidic king, the royal son, Jesus Christ. David prays in the Spirit. That is the Spirit of Christ. And in his prayer, he foreshadows the true Davidic king who would perfectly desire God. Because you see, David, though he expressed longing and a desire for God in this psalm, did not constantly and perfectly express a longing like that all the time. And we are like him. We do not express a longing and hunger and thirst and desire for God constantly all the time. We drift into closeness with God and farness from God in our own perception. We feel close sometimes, we feel far. We're intimate, but we forget God. We are not the king. We cannot pray this psalm unless the king can pray it first for us and on our behalf. And if we could somehow relate to the king, we could enter into the fruit of his longing and desire and joy. We could see the king expressing his longing as Christ expressed it in the Gospels. Just think of this. When you compare the outline that I've given you of David's joy in God to the outline of Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus desired God above all things. Do you remember him going out into the desolate wilderness, desert places to seek his Father above all things? Jesus knew the fullness of the steadfast love of the Lord. In John 17, 24, he spoke of the Father who loved him before the foundation of the world. Jesus rejoiced in the Father and pondered his attributes. In Luke 10, 21, we read that he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit as he delighted in the Father's will. Jesus was sure of his vindication even when the enemies were attacking. Do you remember during his trial in Matthew 26, 64, he said the time would come when his accusers would see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One? We have the king's desire, the king's conviction, the king's meditation, the king's confidence. And because Jesus desired God perfectly, delighted in God perfectly, obeyed God perfectly, and died for all the ways we fall short of doing that ourselves, only he can truly pray this prayer of longing. But we are invited to pray it in him. Knowing that we fall short, but in him we are forgiven. And so in Christ, we can enter into the fruit of this prayer as our own prayer. And though we fall so short of this kind of longing, Jesus did not. And because of him, we, feeble though we are, can take this prayer on our lips as a genuine prayer of an appetite for God. Knowing that he has gone through the desert before us. He knows what the desert is like. He knows what it is to suffer pressure, vulnerability, isolation from the Father. And he's the very one who said, because I went through that for you, I can always be with you in the desert. And so we enter into the fruit of his great love. So let me ask you, do you know the love of God? And more importantly, the God of love in this way. That which will satisfy your soul more than anything else is coming to know God in a real way. The goal of my life is to know how real it can be. Let's make that the pursuit and desire of this church, a people going after reality with God. So that when people come in, they will say, surely God is among you. Because that's what we need more than anything. What will restore and revive this church? A people who are experiencing revival in the knowledge of the great steadfast love of the Lord. When I feel inherently weak as your pastor, I say to the Lord, Lord, I know what I have to do above everything else is be a man who loves to know and who pursues you above everything else. And you'll look after the rest. Let's be a people who are done with half-baked, half-hearted, box-ticking religion. Let's stop playing games with all the surface-level religiosity. Let's confess our sin before God, discover Christ afresh, and go after him with all of our hearts. Let's pray as we come to this Almighty God together. Oh, Father, we corporately express that tiredness of feeling like we're in the desert. We take this prayer of our King, King Jesus, the one who truly longed to know you, the one who truly knew your love, who truly expressed your love, the one who knows you, Father, and now has bought for us through his death access to that great feast. And so because of him, we can be confident that even in the desert, you spread a table for us before our enemies. Our cup with you is always overflowing. Because you're our shepherd, we lack nothing. But we want that to be about more than just words. We want to know you in a way that radically transforms our lives. We feel like we want to change, but we're fearful that we won't change. How often have we heard messages like this and said, I'm going to change, and then we do nothing? Oh Lord, keep us from just singing. Move us into action. Transform us with a fresh revelation of the love of God, the greatest expression of that love in the self-giving love of Jesus Christ, the one who loved me and gave himself for me so that we could know the feast of God himself. Let us not play games. Let us go on into the feast and hunger and thirst for more. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.